It's good to see everyone this morning. Glad that you're able to be here. You know, there's a lot of value assigned to the ability and the opportunity for us to be together. And this morning, we're going to look at the way that we assign value to things. You know, value is assigned to things that are rare oftentimes. About 3 days ago, there was a news article that said the largest diamond that had been found in 300 years had been found. To make it even more rare, it was a pink diamond. It was amazing because they named it the Lulo Rose. It is said that when it is finally cut correctly, it will lose almost half of its weight, but will be worth in the tens of millions of dollars. And so it is rare, and because it is rare, people want it. And since people want it, it has value assigned to it, and a greater price would have to be paid. We know that in our community these days, so many people are moving in from other areas where they would pay twice traditionally what we would be paying for housing, that the price of housing has just gone through the roof. Why is that? Well, there's not enough to go around, and so people are assigning value to it, and people need those places to live, but people are looking for something and are willing to pay whatever it takes. When we think about precious metals or precious stones, we realize that there are such things as counterfeits, and they look good. They look as good, and really they are as good, probably. But the reason that they're not considered by some to be as good is because they want that which is truly, truly rare. Because when everybody has one, nobody needs one. When Paul went to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus, he looked around at all the religious idols that people were worshiping and the multitude of religions that were there. And he noticed the inscription to the unknown God. They were wanting to make sure they didn't leave anybody out. They had an idol to everything that they could imagine, but they wanted to make sure that they didn't miss someone. But you know, that was nothing new in that day. We might think that that was something that was just unique to those days, the days when Paul went there. But actually, those religions, the religions that were the background of what he saw there, had been in existence for 500 years and more. And they're still around today. They're very common. Many Eastern religions are polytheistic, and therefore they worship a lot of gods. The Egyptians did that. They worshiped everything that moved and some things that didn't. Hinduism is one of the oldest religious systems, but it is one of the most complex. It is not one religion, but a family of religions. By their own definition, Hinduism is fluid and changing, and they have an extraordinarily wide selection of beliefs and practices that anybody can choose from. You can be a pantheist, a polytheist, a monotheist, an agnostic. You can even be an atheist and call yourself a Hindu. Many of the sects of Hinduism worship Vishnu, the god of space and time, and some worship Shiva or Siva, Lord Siva, a god of song and healing. And there's so many more things that could be said about that, but that religion was in existence almost 600 years before the birth of Christ. So when Paul came to the Areopagus, when he came to Mars Hill, there was an influence of Hinduism. Buddhism began in India 500 years before the birth of Christ. It's a spinoff of Hinduism. It's worshiped by adopting, according to their own terminology, the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Faith. Confucianism. It was born or founded upon Confucius, who was born the youngest of 11 children about 550 B.C. He was a contemporary of Buddha. It is not known whether they ever crossed paths or if they knew one another, but they were living at the same time. He lived, interestingly, immediately before Socrates and Plato. Now you think about that. When Paul came to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus, all of these world religions had been in practice and in place for over 500 years. Confucius began life as a tax collector, and before the age of 20, he worked as a teacher. And eventually he was exalted to a position of worship by the Chinese people. In fact, on December the 31st, 1906, an imperial rescript raised him to the rank of co-assessor with the deities of heaven and earth. That would be 1906 B.C. I'm sorry, that would be A.D., I'm sorry. The point there being that the worship of this man has continued, and he began to be worshiped as a god. He was continued, or his worship was continued, by the first president of the Republic of China, Yuan Shikai. The point here is that many of these world religions started 5 centuries before Jesus Christ was ever born. As he was teaching the Jews were aware of some of these religions, Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism. And when Paul came to Mars Hill, he was no doubt dealing with people that were parts of at least some of these. He saw nothing different among the Athenians than we see among these religions today. So there are many of them, and they are very different. But the one thing that we want to note about Christianity is that it is not like any of them. It is unique. It is precious. There is only one, and therefore it is of great value because it is different. Christianity is different because of the reasons and the evidence that we have. The things upon which we can believe and the things upon which we can base the facts for the belief that we have. I want to notice just very briefly this morning 3 points. Number one, we have a one-of-a-kind religion because there is a one-of-a-kind revelation. You could call that communication as well, but we're going to go with ours this morning in our title. So, one-of-a-kind revelation. What about these world religions? Well, some of them have organized laws and documents, and others do not. You can just worship whatever you choose. That's what the Athenians were doing. But the Bible is different in that its dates are historically accurate, and its archaeology is accurate. The claims that it makes, those that are written down, we can compare them against other writers of world history. We can compare them against archaeological evidence. We can go back and look and find the evidence that we need, and we can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christianity is based upon facts, not upon theory or upon fantasy. Let me just mention 3 things this morning. Number one, there is an evidence called the Merneptah Stela. A stela is an archaeological object upon which is engraved a message most times. But in this case, the Merneptah Stela, not only is it engraved with a message, and I'll just tell you this, if you wanted to look this up, it was found by the famed Egyptologist William F. Petrie at Thebes in 1898. It is the only archaeological mention of the Israelites before the reign of the kings, before Saul became the first kings. Its importance to Christianity cannot be overstated, because it proves that Israel was already a mighty nation of international standing by 1210 B.C. The Bible says, or the Bible dates the exodus of the children of Israel and the conquest of Canaan at 1446 to 1447. We've got a solid date there from looking at the building of Solomon's temple. Some have suggested that Israel didn't really conquer the land, and they just migrated to the region a lot later, but the Merneptah Stela proves that that wasn't true. It proves the Bible record as being true. If you want to see it and you want to travel, you can go to the Egyptian Museum in Cairo, Egypt, because the Merneptah Stela is kept there, and you can go and see it for yourself. This is not fantasy, not rumor, not fable. It exists. It can be seen. Well, then there are the Tel Armana letters. There are 300, at best count, 382 tablets here. Tablets upon which messages and letters were written. 358 of them have been published. 200 of them are in Berlin. 99 are in the British Museum in London. 49 to 50 of them are in the British Museum in Cairo. Why do I tell you that? Because, again, I want you to know this is not fable. This is not rumor. This is not made up. You can investigate this yourself. They're clay tablets engraved in Akkadian cuneiform, which is a wedge-shaped writing, and it was the international language of the day. These letters are important because they were sending an urgent request to the king of Egypt to send help to Canaan, because there were some fierce invaders that were taking over their land. they identify them as the Hebiru or the Epiru, which is the base of the word Hebrew. These letters let us know that the people of the land of Canaan were trying to get help to defeat the children of Israel as they were conquering the land. What about the Babylonian Chronicles? These were early writings as well during the days of the Babylonian Empire that confirmed the date of Babylon's fall as 539 BC, which Daniel chapter 5 tells us about, and that there were three major deportations of the Jews, which we see in the scriptures, and that Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. There are people who say that it was destroyed years before that and some years after that. But friends, we have archaeological evidence that nails it down that Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, which fits the chronology of the scriptures. You can dig a lot deeper, and when you do, you will find that the names and the dates and the events that are found in the scriptures are both historically and archaeologically accurate. I didn't mention this, but if you wanted to see the Babylonian Chronicles, they too are in the British Museum in London. Sounds like we need to make a trip to England, doesn't it? It would be wonderful to be able to see those things for ourselves. But I mention them so you know it is not fable. It is reality, and the evidence is still there for us. Something else about the scripture is that the Bible will not be destroyed. I want to read you something about a man by the name of Voltaire. Voltaire was a French philosopher in the 18th century. And he hated the idea of Christianity. He railed against the idea of Christianity. Too restrictive, too judgmental. He said, and I quote, "It took a century to build up Christianity, but I'll show how just one Frenchman can destroy it within 50 years. End quote. So he took his pen and he began to write. With the ink of disbelief, he began to do all that was within his power to destroy the belief in God. There's another side of that story. Because 20 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house for the printing of the, guess what? The Bible. It later became the Paris headquarters for the British and Foreign Bible Society. The Bible is still a bestseller in many places, although Voltaire's works once sold for the amazing sum of 9 cents. Of 9 cents. Just before his death, the noted atheist and infidel screamed and swore, "I wish I had never been born." That's what a man who does not believe in God and who has not found the evidence that does exist to believe in God, who has not found that evidence, that is the cry of that type of a person. A Christian does not have that cry. A Christian does not live with that despair. Robert Ingersoll was the son of a circuit preacher, and he was a self-proclaimed agnostic. But historians say that he was one of the greatest orators who had ever lived during his time. But he had no time for the Bible, not at all. There is a speech that he made, though. The most famous speech that he made was recorded at his brother's funeral. There was one comment. He said, "In the night of death, hope sees a star, and listening love can hear the rustle of a wing." Many people in those words saw a softening of his disbelief, realizing that even he wanted to believe. He wanted to have hope. We need to have hope, and we can have hope. John Clifford wrote a poem in 19... Well, it was older than that. I don't have the exact date on it. But we have heard this quoted probably many times. You'll recognize it immediately. But listen to what he said and compare that to what has actually happened over the years with the Bible. He said, "Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had?" said I. to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, he said, with twinkling eye. The anvil wears out the hammers, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammers, gone. How true that is. There have been many enemies of God's word for many, many years, but the Bible remains. Christianity remains. It is unique above all other religions and beliefs. It is a one-of-a-kind religion. Did not Jesus tell us in his word that this would be the way the course of history would play out? He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. Did not Peter agree to this as he was quoting Old Testament scripture when he said, the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. There was written 2,000 years ago, and enemies of the word of God and of the belief in God have done all they could do to destroy the scripture and destroy our faith, but it has not worked. We have a one-of-a-kind revelation. Because of the way it was given by inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Because of the fact that the Lord himself said it would not pass away. Many other things could be said. Let's look at point number two. We have a one-of-a-kind Redeemer. A one-of-a-kind Redeemer. He was born miraculously. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That had never happened before. It would never happen again. This was a miracle, the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, we can read about it, how Joseph, when he found that his wife, though he had not come together with her at that point, found that she was with child, was a just man, Matthew said, and was willing to put her away privately, didn't want to humiliate her. The angel of the Lord came to him in a dream and told him not to be afraid to take Mary his wife, because that for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Joseph did as the angel said. Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a flawless life, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. The Bible says there that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Lived a flawless life. He died vicariously, John 10, 17 through 18. Jesus died for his sheep because he allowed himself to die for his sheep. He said that he was the good shepherd and that he would lay down his life for his sheep. That there is no greater love that a man could give than that a man will lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life not only for his friends, but also for his enemies. But he said, it's my life. He said, I give my life. He died vicariously. The word vicariously means in the place of. It was a substitutionary death. He died vicariously for us. He laid down his life. He died for us so that we could live. It was only through the shedding of his blood that our sins could be forgiven, and he willingly died that death. He was raised victoriously. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is an entire chapter about this resurrection. Beginning there in verse 1, Paul talks about all of the witnesses that had seen the resurrection. He talked about how the apostles had seen him. He talked about how he had seen the risen Christ. And at one point that Christ had been seen by over 500 brethren at once. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he spend 40 days with his disciples? Why did he spend that time here upon the earth? So a multitude of credible eyewitnesses could give their testimony to the fact that he had been raised from the dead. Paul goes on to argue with the Corinthians over the resurrection. He said Christ is risen from the dead. That was his conclusion because he knew that it was true. Jesus saves exclusively. That is a unique aspect of Christianity. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Look at Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 24. Something else that is said about the uniqueness of Christ as our Redeemer. The Hebrews writer said in Hebrews 9 at verse 24, beginning, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Now, we know what he's talking about, the holy place that was in the tabernacle, and the holy place that eventually was in the temple. Christ was not entered there to do his work. He said those were figures of the true, but Jesus went into heaven itself, which was represented by the most holy place. For what purpose? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So he saves exclusively. Third and finally, Christianity has a one-of-a-kind reward. You know, different religions promise different things. What does Hinduism promise? Promises reincarnation. You can come back as a cow or a cockroach or a copperhead or any number of different things. But eventually, after you have exhausted karma and you have come back a number of times or the right amount of times, you simply just cease to exist. I don't know about you, but I don't see a lot of promise in that. If you were a copperhead, people would always be wanting to step on your head. And if you're a cow, people would be wanting to shoot you so they could eat you. You know, it's just not appealing. But that's the promise that Hinduism gives. Buddhism promises nirvana. They define nirvana as the blowing out of the spirit. Again, once you have lived long enough and karma has run its course, you will simply just cease to exist. Christianity is different from all of these. When you stop and think about it, there is nothing in Buddhism that will prove the theory of your demise and your end. If you think about Buddhism, you will find that there is nothing that will prove the theory of your demise or of your end. Christianity is different because it tells us what will happen to us once we leave this world. Not only does it tell us that, give us an idea, give us a theory, give us a promise, but Christianity has been proven to be accurate in that promise and in that statement. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, the entire chapter, I've got verses 19 through 58 on the screen. We really would need to read the entire chapter. We don't have time this morning. But Paul's whole point through that to that church is this: how in the world can you claim to be Christians and serving a risen Savior and then say there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul said Christ is risen from the dead. He appeared to a multitude of witnesses. It is not a secret. It is not a fact. There are historians that talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well. So Christianity promises something different. The promise was made by Jesus specifically to his disciples. He said, "Let not your heart," he was talking to the disciples, no one else. They were the only ones there. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus, before he died, made the promise, if he was raised, that if he went to be at the right hand of the throne of God and the Father, that he was going one day to come again, and when he did, that he would retrieve them and bring them back with him. So it was made directly by Jesus to his apostles. But you know what? That same promise basically is made to all mankind. In Revelation 22, beginning at verse 1, think about what John says here as he describes heaven. He said, "And he showed me a pure water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. In the previous chapter, in chapter 21, he said in verse 4, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now go back to chapter 22 and go to verse 17. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride of Christ is the church, and the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Where is the water of life? We just read it. Proceeding from the throne of God. It's in heaven. He said, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That promise is made to all who desire it. Christianity was different. And when Paul looked over Athens, over the city of Athens, and we looked at what the people were doing, it bothered him. And he saw an opportunity. You're trying to worship the unknown God and you really don't know him. There may have been Hindu influence and Buddhist influence, Confucianism, that influence, all there in Athens. Because it had existed there for so many centuries, Paul said, let me tell you about the one true God, the one that you don't know, the only one that you need to know. And he went on to preach that sermon to them that day. You know, every one of us is unique in that we all have special abilities, special talents that are precious and unique, and unique to every individual. God has given us opportunity, and God can give us greater opportunity, and he can use us in ways that he might not be able to use someone else, but only if we let him. So here we have a one-of-a-kind religion for all mankind, but amongst all mankind is that one-of-a-kind individual that is you, and that is me. And there is a one-of-a-kind invitation. We hear the invitation of Christ repeated many times, but it's unique to every individual because it can be heard 1,000 times and it will never mean anything until it means everything. It will never mean anything until it means everything. Does the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, does it mean anything to you today? It needs to mean everything to you. Because we serve a risen Savior. And we live life as Christians if we've been obedient to the gospel. Because Christianity is indeed rare, precious, a one-of-a-kind religion. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of sin as the Bible directs, Acts 17, from that sermon we read it a moment ago, verse 30, and to confess your faith in Christ as Jesus instructed, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and to be buried with Christ in baptism so that past sins can be washed away. And Paul described it then as rising to walk in newness of life. In other words, as you're rising to walk in newness of life, you are a new creature, Paul said. Meaning that you have been born again as you are raised fresh and new, all sins forgiven. From the waters of baptism. As a child of God, we make mistakes. God's still willing to forgive us. 1 John 1 and verse 9, pardon me. As we confess our faults to him, to confess our sins. James said in James 5 and verse 16, to confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. Yeah, there are a lot of religions in the world. They're not new. They weren't new in the time of Jesus, many of them. But as Paul noted, there's one God that you need to know. To those people that were serving multiple gods, there's only one that you need to know because he is the only one. And because he is, because it is unique, it is of value. But how much does it mean to you today? It won't mean anything to you until it means everything. And I hope it does. If it does, but you're not prepared to meet the Lord, should he come today, we would invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.
Have you been watching?